Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated. Now, here in the Great Commission, Jesus instructs his followers concerning their mission, and it is quite specific. As disciples of our Lord, we've been given the task of proclaiming salvation to a world corrupted by sin. We're to bear witness, not to ourselves or not to our ideas, but we're to bear witness to the redemptive work of the sinless Son of God who came into this world to rescue a helpless creation. And on our own, we truly are helpless. There's nothing we can do to recover what was lost in the fall. And in the unfolding of redemptive history, God has made that crystal clear. Folks, after sin entered into the world, in due time, God gave us his law. He revealed in detail what he requires of his creation. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the law could never mend our rift with God. It could never restore our relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. I mean, after all, we could never keep his law as we should. The very first commandment exposes our inability, doesn't it? I mean, who in their right mind among us would ever confess that they have loved the Lord their God with their whole being? That is quite a standard. That's a high bar to set. And so as Jesus made clear on the Sermon on the Mount, we fail to keep the law. If not by our deeds, then certainly by our hearts. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 8, sinful flesh is weak, right? And therefore, Paul says God did what the law could not do by sending Christ to be the sacrifice for sin. This is important, folks. Jesus came to do what we could never do. He fulfilled God's righteous law as our representative, as our substitute, as our mediator. All that he did, he was doing for us. And all that Jesus did, he was acting on our behalf, paying a debt we could never pay. And then he freely gives us what we could never attain for ourselves, his acceptance before God. He is perfectly accepted before the Father, and therefore God accepts us in Christ because he did what he did on our behalf. So as disciples, our task begins then with the announcement that Christ, who was born of a virgin, who lived a flawlessly righteous life, who offered himself as the eternal Lamb of God, he provided the once for all atonement for the sins of his people. That's our proclamation. We proclaim that through his righteous life, through his sacrificial death, that he has obtained reconciliation before the Father with those who will come to him for his salvation. We preach and proclaim that Jesus emerged victoriously from the tomb with all authority in heaven and on earth. And having finished his work, our gracious Savior has returned to the Father to take his rightful place on the throne of heaven. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's now commanding people everywhere to repent and believe, to turn from their rebellion against God and put their trust in the one and only Savior. They're to forsake their own agenda and come and pursue Christ as Lord and Master of all. They're to commit themselves to his authority, to learn from him, to follow his instruction, to walk in his ways. That's how we make disciples, folks. By announcing to the world the good news that the Savior has come and he's calling his own to come to him, to submit to his lordship, to enter his kingdom as the redeemed subjects of a gracious and benevolent reigning king. That's what we proclaim. And as we've seen, this command to make disciples in this passage is then qualified by two specific actions. Once this proclamation is made, and there are those who hear his voice in the gospel and come to him, what next? How does this discipleship take place? What's involved? Specifically, as he says here, baptizing and teaching. And this morning, I have stressed the substitutionary work of Christ because that's going to be important to our understanding of the connection between baptism and discipleship. I want you to keep in mind not your act in becoming baptized or being baptized, but in what he has done. And that's the significance of baptism. And we'll see that before we're finished. Now, we've begun looking at this relationship between discipleship and baptism by noting, first of all, the very unusual and very specific language used here. A follower of Christ is to be baptized into, that's the Greek, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In biblical culture, names were very significant, bringing to mind a person's reputation, his achievements, his character, his resources. And using a person's name implied a privileged relationship. Name dropping, well, you had to have something to stand behind that. You had to have a relationship. But if you did, to call on his name then was to invoke that person's presence and to appeal to his influence. And nowhere then is this more evident than in the biblical use of God's name. We find in Scripture that God's name is a revelation of his character, a revelation of his mighty deeds. And to know God's name is to know God in his redeeming work. And thus there is great significance to being baptized into his name. We've also seen that Christ's followers are to be baptized into the name singular of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the language, as we've said, is consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity. The Scripture is adamant that there is only one God, but this one God is not solitary. He was, is, and always will be a relational God. God never needed us to fulfill some void of loneliness in his being. He was never lonely. He always existed in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But while the Almighty is one indivisible essence, he abides eternally then in three distinct persons. This is the biblical witness of God's revelation. It begins, as we saw last week, all the way back at the creation narrative in Genesis, where the Spirit hovers over the water to accomplish what God the Father has determined and purposed, brought forth by speaking, by the Word who was made flesh, you see, and dwelt among us. So we see the Trinity right there at the very beginning. And you can follow the course, the thread, if you will, of evidence of how God has revealed himself all the way through to the book of Revelation, where, strangely enough, you see Satan giving us a clue that God is a triune being. For there, Satan tries to imitate our God as an unholy Trinity, as we find the serpent, the beast, and the false prophet. So, folks, you see the triune nature of God all the way through the Scripture. So, discipleship then is about having a restored relationship with the one true God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's how we experience him in salvation. God the Father purposes redemption. God the Son accomplishes that redemption. And God the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to our hearts. As Galatians 4 shows us, we read that passage last week, we've been adopted by God the Father through the redemption of God the Son, and we realize the benefits of that adoption by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. The disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is baptized into the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as his disciples, we grow in the grace and knowledge of the triune God. Now, as we look more closely then at the relationship between discipleship and baptism, we mustn't get distracted. It's pretty easy to do in our day and time, because I want you to realize that baptism is a rich and significant part of Christian worship, but because of the long-standing history of conflicting traditions, we easily can lose sight of what's important. And we don't have time for this morning a detailed exploration of the detailed particulars of baptism. However, since here in our local assembly, the elders have deemed it acceptable to baptize by sprinkling or pouring or immersion, then I think something of the mode of baptism needs to be said at this point. And if you'll bear with me, I think you'll see that this does have something to do also with our relationship between baptism and discipleship. I think that quite often the relationship between the two are missed because there is so much focus on how it's done. So why aren't we insistent on a particular mode of baptism here? I mean, after all, there are lots of Christians who claim that the mode is a major issue, right? It's a hill to die on. And more often than not, insisting on the specific act of immersion in water is the issue for people. That's the key. You know, I actually had a fellow once tell me, oh, Jesus dunked people in water, and if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Well, as for his first assertion, folks, you need to know that Jesus never baptized anyone in water. I mean, yes, there were those who were baptized as his followers, but Jesus left that task to his disciples. Read John chapter 4. For his second assertion, there is no biblical evidence that immersion was the particular mode of baptism practiced. In text after text, it's simply assumed. Now, I don't have time to go through all of the proof texts that are used to support the immersionist position, but let me just point out that a careful consideration of those passages that are cited just don't say enough to justify that conclusion. And I'll give you just one example this morning, because a friend of mine once told me, well, we settled the issue by just looking at the episode between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He says, the Bible says that whenever Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he went down into the water and he came up out of the water. That's immersion, he says. But that's not quite right. It's not reading the text properly, because the text actually says they both went down into the water and came up out of the water. In other words, they both stepped off the chariot, went down to where the water was, and went down into the water so the eunuch could be baptized. If that picture's immersion, folks, that means that Philip and the eunuch went under together. I've never seen the person baptizing by way of immersion going down with them and coming back up. It's simply not what the text says. Now, one thing that may add to the problem here is that so many people think of baptism as a uniquely religious word. It wasn't in biblical times. English translators decided to transliterate the word instead of translating it. Now, what transliteration is, you just take a foreign word and you represent it by the English alphabet as the closest correspondence that you can. And so when you take baptize from the Greek, it's baptizo. So basically, baptize is a Greek word. It's not even an English word. Okay? And it wasn't a particularly unique word either. In many instances, it could be simply translated to wash. Now, whenever you look up the word in the Greek lexicon, most often the primary definition you're going to see is to dip or to immerse. Aha, they say. There you have it, right? But the lexicons do go on to give other definitions, like to wash or to make clean with water. And of course, when you point that out, they try to qualify that washing or making clean as the specific mode of dipping or immersing. Of course, it's washing, it's making clean, but it's by immersion. In other words, you have to take the whole definition and it has to be used in every instance. But assuming that this is the only way, folks, that the word is used is a major linguistic mistake. And let me give you an example. Let me say that you're a foreigner and not so good with English, and you come to this country, and for the very first time, as you turn on the television, you see a baseball game. And as you watch the batter swing and miss, you hear the umpire call out, strike! Now, not knowing what this means, you go to the dictionary, and you look up the word strike. And the very first definition you come across says, to hit forcefully and deliberately with one's hand or weapon or implement. Well, there he was holding the implement, wasn't he? And there he was trying to forcibly hit the ball. but he missed it. How can that be a strike? Right? Folks, that's the nature of language. More often than not, words develop a myriad of meanings. And so the meaning has to be determined by the context. And the same is true with the word baptism. In other Greek literature, baptism or baptize is used in lots of different senses. It doesn't always mean a simple dipping or immersing. And let me just give you a few examples. Just kind of think with me through these. In Greek literature, we can find that people who were in a stupefied state were said to be baptized with a drug. Those who were in a deep sleep could be said to have been baptized by sleep. We find examples of those who were drunk being described as baptized with wine. On the other hand, in that very same context, the unbaptized man was sober. Those who lost their temper were baptized by anger. Those who were grief-stricken were baptized by grief. And those who were conquered in a skirmish were baptized by battle. A person's hands that were stained or dyed from the juice off of grapes, well, they were baptized by the fruit. Folks, my point is simple, is that, yes, the word baptize was used literally, but it was also used metaphorically in a lot of different ways. Now, of course, I'm not saying that baptism in the New Testament is metaphorical, although there are a few instances where you can't deny that. Paul talks about Israel being baptized into the cloud, for instance, or there's a baptism of fire. Christ refers to his suffering and death as a baptism. These are clearly metaphorical uses of the term. But there are many instances in the New Testament where baptism does refer to a specific act that involves water. And for the moment, then, I just want you to note then what the metaphorical use of the word baptism shows us. What was the common thread in all of those instances where the term baptized was used to describe something that wasn't water, wasn't a physical act? In every instance, it describes someone coming under the controlling influence of something. To be baptized by grief, controlled by grief, right? To be baptized with wine, to be controlled by liquor, right? You see the idea. So it stresses the significant result that comes from that influence. In other words, it brings about a change in the one who is baptized. And this nuance, folks, is present even in mere washing. Because in simple terms, baptism with water influences the one baptized. It changes them, if in no other way than by washing away dirt. You see? So just keep that in mind as we proceed. Now, what I would suggest to you, obviously, is that it is far more important to know how the word is used in Scripture than it is in secular writings. And the word group, however, even in the Bible, contains a range of meaning. Most common to them is the notion of washing, yes. It denotes cleansing and purification without specific reference, however, to the means. This is what I want you to see. Most people aren't aware of the fact that the word baptized is used in any other sense other than in the religious ceremony. Perhaps another English example might help here before we look at those specifically. Let's take the word bathe and bath for a moment. I mean, those words in English are clearly related, are they not? But a bath is a specific kind of bathing, isn't it? By definition, if you look it up, the term bath refers to immersing and washing one's body in a container of water. However, the term bath doesn't specify a mode, not at all. It focuses on the objective of the action, which is to cleanse. If you're going to bathe, the whole point is to be cleansed, isn't it? For example, to bathe can mean to take a bath, yes, but it can also mean to take a shower, right? In fact, one of the definitions of bathe in the dictionary is to splash with liquid. Another is to apply water or liquid, and it can simply mean just to moisten or wet. The amount of water isn't significant here, you see. And so the word bathe can even be used, folks, metaphorically again, without the agent of water at all. We speak of the sun bathing a landscape in light, don't we? I mean, it's a poetic usage and it's a beautiful picture, but it's metaphorical. We're not talking about rain upon the landscape. We're talking about bright sunshine. Now, my point is that this kind of latitude is present in the baptism word group as it's used in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Pharisees were offended at Jesus, and I'm sure you'll remember this incident, but they were offended at him. You can look at it later in Luke chapter 11. But they were offended at him because he didn't baptize before eating. Now, that may sound strange to you. And the reason it does is because there, the translators actually decided to translate the word instead of just giving it to you as a transliteration. The text says he didn't wash before eating, but it is the Greek word baptizo. Now, folks, I don't know of anyone who would suggest that Jesus was expected to stop and take a bath and submerge his head under that water before eating. Now, the reference is clearly to pouring water over the hands. That's how they washed their hands in that time. And then there is an important clue given to us in Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, if you want to look at it later, it begins in verse 10 and goes on down through about 21, 22, somewhere in there. But the writer of Hebrews mentions various Old Testament ceremonial washings. Again, the translators decide to translate here. But the word is baptisms. And the verses that follow, he describes these washings, these baptisms, in terms of sprinkling. That may surprise a lot of folks, but that's how it's described. If you look at the Old Testament practices he's referring to, you'll find that these baptismal purifications were all applied to the subjects by sprinkling. One was a sprinkling of water, another was a sprinkling of water and ashes mixed together, and the last, two different sprinklings, one of oil and another of blood. These were all washings or baptisms for the purpose of purification. And these purification rites, folks, this is something you need to know, is that the law of God in the Old Testament never required immersions, but often required sprinklings. They were to dip the tool, whatever it might be. It can sometimes be the hand, sometimes hyssop, something like this. They would dip it into what they're to be baptized with and applied to the subject by sprinkling, by splashing, if you will. The Levites in the Old Testament were cleansed and purified by sprinkling. That's the most common way, folks, in the Old Testament that we find the procedure for purification taking place is by sprinkling or splashing. So the Levites, they were cleansed by sprinkling, by splashing. Those who came in contact with the dead body had to be cleansed by sprinkling water on them or splashing water on them. And here's an important point. The promised cleansing of the new covenant is that God will purify his people. And you know how he's going to do that? Not by shoving them under water, but by sprinkling clean water on them. Ezekiel chapter 36. Folks, the emphasis of these Old Testament baptisms then was not the mode. That's my point. It wasn't the mode of purification. The emphasis is on the effect. What's going to happen after you have been baptized? What happened to the people of God once the blood of the sacrifice was splashed on them? They were seen as clean before our God, you see? And so this is how the accomplishment of cleansing took place, quite often with sprinkling. And finally, there's a verse that has a clear application to our very text when it tells us that the promised Messiah, whose form is marred from the sacrifice of himself, this is Isaiah 52, will sprinkle many nations. That's the prophecy. The Messiah, who is marred beyond recognition, it's because of the sacrifice of himself that will be detailed in chapter 53. He will sprinkle many nations. Folks, in the Great Commission, the risen Christ who bears the scars of the crucifixion is sending forth followers to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. There is a clear connection there. Now, for the sake of time, let me just mention one more point that favors latitude in the mode of baptism, and then we'll get to our main point this morning. In the scripture, baptism with water is paralleled with baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't know of any Christian who denies that fact, right? In the scripture, baptism with water is paralleled with baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, on the day of Pentecost, let me ask you biblical scholars a question. How was the baptism of the Spirit applied to God's people? The hint? Joel's prophecy. In the last days, I will do what? I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And folks, this is confirmed throughout Scripture. The Holy Spirit was also poured out on the household of Cornelius. That's the language that Peter used to describe their baptism with the Holy Spirit. When Paul talked about the washing of regeneration, one of our favorite texts that we often go to in Titus chapter 3, he says that the Spirit was poured out upon us, you see. So the point is that sprinkling and pouring are richly biblical images for baptisms, for the washings of purification. And so it saddens me when I hear some Christians disparage the practice of sprinkling. They talk about it in a very negative way. Well, you're talking about an image that God himself has set forth in the scripture, and one that is very important in understanding how God works on our behalf. Now, hopefully this explains why here we're not concerned with a particular mode. We don't believe that the command to baptize, that the word itself demands a particular mode, merely that the washing is accomplished. Yes, there is a command. Baptize. And how? With water. But that's as far as we can take it. Now, we believe the focus then should be then on the act of baptism, because it's washing for the purpose of purification. We heard that this morning as Paul recounts his own conversion. He was to be baptized and wash away his sins, right? Well, this also then has a bearing on how we understand the significance of baptism for the Great Commission. I mentioned a moment ago, and I didn't want to get into it then because I didn't want to distract you. I wanted to be able to follow through this thought first. But I did mention a moment ago that one of the primary meanings of baptizo is to dip. While that can certainly mean to dip in water, the word was commonly used in the dye industry. In other words, the term was used of dipping a cloth into dye so that the cloth took on the color of the dye. And this is where we see the notion of influence. I told you it's always present in baptism. Far more important than mode is influence. To dip the fabric into dye was to bring about a new relationship between that cloth and the color, you see. The fabric began to change. It took on the pigmentation of that into which it was baptized. Can you see a parallel here? Now, we could say then that the cloth came under the influence of the dye and was now identified with the dye in a very significant way. Now, I know that washing in water doesn't change our color, but it does change our state. It is a washing away of our sins, but not just a washing away of our sins. It's more than that. Remember, at the beginning this morning, we took the time to note just how important Christ's substitutionary work is to the Great Commission. That's because it's vital to discipleship. As we noted earlier, Christ lived a perfect life. In biblical terms, he was clean. People get hung up sometimes as they read the Old Testament. What is all this clean and unclean business? You can trace it out, but basically, what it amounts to is being set apart unto God, that there is a restoration of a life committed to him, set apart from the ordinary, set apart from the unclean. A life devoted, a life committed, a vessel devoted, a vessel committed unto him. And we've already seen that there's no way that we could by our lives be clean. Isn't that true? No way. And so this is important for us. He lived a perfect life. He was clean in biblical terms, never violating the law, ever. And so when we're baptized into Christ, folks, we're not only washed clean, we are identified with the clean one, if you will. We are identified with the God-man. Our humanity becomes identified with the only human being who was ever truly clean. His cleanness becomes ours in baptism. That's why we are baptized into the name of God. His righteousness becomes ours. We come under his influence and we begin to change. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18? He says that we are in the process of being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we look into the face of the perfect Son of God. You see? We now look to Jesus as a disciple looks to his master. And that's how the change comes. So baptism marks our entrance into a life of discipleship whereby God begins a good work in us that he will most certainly finish. Baptism is a sign, a way of signifying that unto which we have been set apart. It shows by sign that we receive the cleanliness and righteousness and holiness of our Savior to ourselves. Now, yes, in practice, we have a long way to go. But that's what it signifies. That's what it shows. And it sets us on a path of sanctification, of living a life as a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the change comes. So discipleship, folks, is about becoming more and more like the humanity of our Savior, the one who came to rescue us from ruin and reconcile us with the Father. He came to rescue us from certain judgment and condemnation and make us right with the Father. Jesus came to justify us by his righteousness, sanctify us by his truth, glorify us for the praise of his wondrous grace. And so to be baptized into the triune God is to be baptized into the holy Lord of heaven and earth. And the purpose is that we might be holy as he is holy. Folks, baptism demonstrates that we have come under his sovereign reign, that we have received his sovereign benefits, that we have given our lives to him, come to him, having been conquered by our great God and King. And we now live our lives to be guided by his holy purpose. This is what baptism signifies. It marks us as his. We're going to talk more about that as we get into some more of the New Testament language about what is associated with baptism. But it marks us as his. You know, one of the most interesting things I've found in the book of Revelation that I had never heard growing up, I always heard about the mark of the beast, right? Everyone's heard about the mark of the beast. Do you know when you read through the book of Revelation, what you come across first is the mark of God on his people. Satan is only imitating God. And we are marked by our baptism. We are identified with him. It marks us. It identifies us as belonging to the Almighty God. We belong to the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the wonder of baptism. Amen. That's the glory of what it means to be his own. And so whenever we come for baptism, and I don't believe it's a repeatable thing, God's act is a one-time act. You receive that baptism. And as long as it was a biblical baptism, then that's all you need. Because from henceforth, all we need to do is be reminded. And every time we see a baptism, we should remember our baptism. And those of you who were baptized as infants, those of you who have grown up in the church, every time you see a baptism, know this was done to you. This is your witness and your testimony as well. And know that you are marked and that you belong to God. And this is the importance of baptism and discipleship, often overlooked, but very significant and important for us as the people of God, that we might honor him as we should. Amen. To him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.